Good to see all of you this evening. Last Wednesday evening, we looked at the first nine verses, but one of the things I want to speak about tonight, we'll pick up Martha in verse 10 in a few minutes, but what I want to speak about is in the book of Esther, one of the most important things for you and I to learn, to take away, is God's invisible providence. God's invisible providence. That word providence, it comes from the Latin term providentia. And the pro on that word means before or ahead of time. And videntia is from videre, that means to see. And that's the word you and I get in our English language from the word video. And when you put that together, providence means seeing ahead of time. Seeing ahead of time, which is what God does. God sees ahead of time. Now, God sees the events of life ahead of time, something of which you and I would never be able to do. If you will, and Martha, I don't know if you can put this up there for us, but in the New King James, if you can put the 139th Psalm up there for a moment in verse 16, Psalms 139 and verse 16 in the New King James Version. And the reason I want that verse up there is so that you can understand when we are speaking about God's providence, being able to see ahead of time. Notice what the psalmist said about that in verse 16. Speaking of God, your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. I don't know about you, but I love that verse. It helps to live life much easier, to realize that God already foresaw ahead of time, before we were ever even formed, before we were ever even conceived, that God already knew all the days that were fashioned for us when as yet there were none of them. So God sees the events of life ahead of time. Now you and I, people everywhere, all over the world, there's lots of inquiring minds that want to know the future. That's why the devil is so big on using horoscopes and mediums and soothsayers and all of those people out there in the world to try to tell somebody their future, because people have a great need in their life to know what lies ahead down the road for them. But whenever you think about it, you and I have absolutely no clue what is going to happen from one minute to the next. You and I have no idea what's going to take place in our life an hour from now, tomorrow, a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, or years from now, but our invisible God, in His providential care, in His providentia, is continually, He's constantly and confidently at work in our lives, and He knows all about it. And in the book of Esther, what we find is God's power and God's presence at work through the lives of the five characters that make up the story of the book of Esther. And so when we look at these characters that make up the book of Esther, we looked last Wednesday evening at a king named Ahasuerus. And of course, that's his Hebrew name, his Old Testament name, He's also referred to in some translations by the name of Xerxes. So you have to keep these names separated. Esther will be referred to as Hadassah, which means myrtle in Hebrew, but she will be given another name when she becomes the Persian king's wife. She will be referred to as Esther, which means star. She will shine brightly in the kingdom. So we have a king by the name of Ahasuerus or Xerxes. He's one of the main characters of the book. Secondly, we have a queen who is his wife, and her name is Vashti. Thirdly, we have a wicked officer whose name is Haman. And fourthly, we have a godly Jewish man named Mordecai, and he will be the uncle of Esther, but he took her as his own daughter because her parents are deceased. He is a relative. He adopts her. He takes her as his own, very own child. And then the fifth person that we see will be, of course, Esther, who has both outward beauty and inward beauty. Now, let me go ahead and give you a little more background before we delve into any more of these verses. Many years before the book of Esther ever begins, the Jews had a civil war. Any of y'all seeing the news this week, by the way, the farmer in Kentucky? We weren't given the name. We are not given what part of Kentucky. He doesn't want anybody to know, but I think he was out plowing his field or planting corn or something, and he came across, he dug up 70 gold Confederate Civil War coins this week. Some of them are worth millions of dollars that he dug that up. And the mystery is, why were they buried there? What happened? Who buried them there? All I could do was covet his land. Don't look so pious, you do too. And I thought, I'm just going to start digging everywhere I come to. See if I can come up with some of those coins that people find in various places. But the interesting thing about it, it was during the days of the Civil War, and what made some of those coins incredibly valuable was that it was before the words "In God We Trust" were ever stamped on the coinage. I think that began in 1866, after the Civil War ended in 1865. Well, the people who collect coins, they're already frothing at the mouth to try to secure those and to buy those. But I mention that because many years before the book of Esther begins, the Jews, God's chosen people, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, there was a civil war among them over who was going to be in charge. And so the Jewish nation divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, referred to in Scripture as Israel, and there were 10 of those 12 tribes that were considered the northern tribes of Israel. The other two tribes were the southern kingdom, what is referred to as Judah. Now, they're all still the tribes of Israel, but they had this conflab between them, and they divided up, and 10 went to the north and 2 went to the south. And most of the kings during those years of those kingdoms, most of those kings did not walk with God, at least consistently. And eventually what happened, God judged the people of the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, because of their stubbornness, because of their unfaithfulness. And so God used a heathen nation, the Assyrian nation, to come against his chosen people. And as a result, the Jews in those 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, went into slavery. They went into bondage. More than 100 years later, God brought a similar judgment against the Jews in the southern kingdom because of their disobedience. They didn't learn from their brothers of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And so 100 years later, God is going to use another heathenistic nation. It would be the nation of Babylon that would come. And we studied all of that in the book of Daniel. But Jeconiah, he's also known by another name, Jehoiachin. He was the young king of that southern tribe of Judah, and he reigned in the year 597 BC. He wore the crown for only 3 months when Nebuchadnezzar, the king over Babylon, came into the city of Jerusalem, ransacked it, took the golden vessels down to Babylon that were used in the temple service and worship, and he deported the Jews down to Babylon. And so 11 years later, in the year 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar went back with a vicious blow and he destroyed Jerusalem. And he carried most of the Jews down into captivity, and Babylon itself fell into the hands later of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, I'm giving you this backdrop because this sets the stage for why the book of Esther is the information that you and I have. Nebuchadnezzar went back to Jerusalem, and with a vicious blow, he destroyed it, and he took the Jews captive down into Babylon, and of course, Daniel and his friends were all a part of that. But Ahasuerus, the king here in the book of Esther, became the king of a vast Persian empire about 100 years after the fall of Jerusalem, after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, took the golden vessels down to Babylon to be used in an ungodly way. Well, there was another nation that was out there on the fringes. Do you remember when we studied the book of Daniel and Belshazzar was having his big drunken banquet? Do you remember that? If you'll remember the handwriting on the wall, the fingers begin to write. Many, many tekel upharsin. Somebody said, some little kid was reading that one day and said, many, many tickle the parson. So when the writing on the hand on the wall came up, what it meant was that God was fixing to take the kingdom away from the Babylonians, and the Persians were outside, and they were going to come in that drunken banquet that's going on, and they were going to confiscate and take over the Babylonian Empire. And so the book of Esther is just a piece of history from the life of the Jews that are now no longer living in the Babylonian Empire, but now they have been brought into the Persian Empire because the Persians are going to operate this vast kingdom for a number of years until they will be taken over by Alexander the Great and the Greeks. The Greece would then suck up the Persian kingdom. And then later that kingdom would be taken by the Holy Roman Empire. And so we looked at those kingdoms when we studied the book of Daniel. But Mordecai, in this story of Esther, this Jew, he is a descendant of one of those Jews that got exiled out of Jerusalem to Babylon, and then out of Babylon into the Persian Empire. And so Mordecai was a descendant of one of these exiled Jews. He's a godly man. He plays an incredible role in the book of Esther. And when God calls the shots, nobody can stop their action. No wonder the Bible says God sits in the heavens and laughs in Psalm chapter 2. In fact, let's look at that for just a moment. In Psalm chapter 2, in the New King James Translation, in Psalm chapter 2, Martha, if you can put this, she doesn't have these, and she does an awesome job. Martha, we really appreciate you and Brett and all the media team back there tonight. But in Psalm chapter 2, I want you to notice what the psalmist says. Why do the nations rage? Do you realize the nations are raging tonight? You know, Putin is already trying to, he's trying to stir up a World War III. So notice, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Notice verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, look in verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Notice verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Let me tell you, he's got the whole world in his hands tonight. Let me tell you, he's got you and me, brother, you and me, sister. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. And the reason that so many people are unhappy in the world today, the reason there is so much depression in the world today, depression which is not medically induced depression, but depression because of the happenstances of life, I believe one of the reasons for that is we fail to believe that God does the whole world, hold the whole world in his hands. It's easy when things are going well to know that God's got it all in his hands, isn't it? But let something happen, and let me tell you, we fall off the wagon real quickly. Because we wonder, God, where are you in the midst of all of this? I'm sure that Esther is wondering in this story. I'm sure that Mordecai is wondering what is going to happen to the Jewish people, because all through biblical history, from the book of Genesis on, Satan has tried to destroy the seed from which the Messiah would come, all the way through the Old Testament. And right here, planted, nestled between Nehemiah and Job, is Esther. And had it not been for what God would do through this one courageous woman, who is a Jew herself, hiding underneath the guise, no one knows that she's Jewish. Mordecai knows because she's his relative. But let me tell you, God is not, his name is not mentioned anywhere in this book. We don't read any prayer in this book. Now, we know they were going to pray and fast, but we don't see any prayers written in the pages, the chapters of the book of Esther, but they were praying and they were fasting. Who were they praying and fasting to? The God of the Jewish people, the one true living God. God's name's not mentioned. Why? Because of the sovereignty of Almighty God. He is never more present than he is in the book of Esther, but he's working behind the scenes. Let me tell you tonight, did you realize God's working behind the scenes for his glory and for our good, even though from a human perspective, we earthbound creatures who, like the psalmist said, he remembers my frame and he knows that I'm dust. God is still there. God is working. He's moving the pieces here in the world where he wants them. He's putting people in places that he will use them. And by the way, if he would use the Assyrians, who were a godless, heathenistic people. If he would use the Babylonians, who were a heathenistic people, to accomplish his purposes in life, let me tell you, God will use whomever he chooses to use for his purposes, and he's got it all under control when the world at large is out of control. He does have the whole world in his hands. And let me tell you, when your world is rocked by whatever it may be, my world is rocked by whatever it may be, God's still God. God still moves. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And so Mordecai will be one of those descendants of those Jews that got exiled from Jerusalem. He's a godly man, and he plays a great role in the story of Esther. And let me tell you, when God calls the shots, nobody can stop his action. The most powerful man in the land next to the king in the book of Esther gets his hands tied. He gets his mouth silenced. And only God and God alone can do that by this man named Haman. The book of Esther never mentions God, but he's there. And I like what Chuck Swindoll said. Chuck Swindoll said, God's there. He's there in the invisible ink. Chuck Swindoll said, when I pause long enough to look back, I realize it's the unsearchable mind, the unfathomable will of the sovereign control, the irresistible providence of God at work, because he, though invisible, remains invincible. Now, we're going to see a gallows in this book. You know what a gallows is? Where they would take people to hang them. They'd build a scaffolding, and they would throw a rope over that. I remember my grandmother used to tell me many stories. She was from Kentucky. And I can remember her telling me one time about her mother. Her mother, which would be my great-grandmother, told her a story that when she was just a little girl, her father took her into town in his horse and wagon. And on that particular day, as a little girl, my great-grandmother watched a hanging in the city square. It so made an impression on her that she never, ever forgot it. She was haunted by what she saw. In the book of Esther, there's going to be a gallows that is going to be put into place for a man by the name of Mordecai, by a wicked man by the name of Haman, who hated the Jews. But let me tell you, God will be the one working behind the scenes in this. So let me say this. What might be looming out there in the days ahead? What might be looming as your gallows or my gallows? Some horrible pain. Lots of people are in pain tonight. Physical pain, emotional pain. Some threat of illness or need of surgery. Some emotional stress that's leading to what appears to be your emotional demise. Some fractured relationship that you cannot repair or get beyond. Did you realize how many fractured relationships there are in this world with families and friends? Your gallows might be some sudden loss that leaves you gripped in grief. Your gallows, my gallows, might be some uncertainty that concerns a career. It may be a financial catastrophe, or worst of all, a spiritual vacuum that threatens your very soul. Did you realize tonight people that grew up in church, had gone to Bible school, vacation Bible school, got out there in the world, that have married into religions that have caused them to no longer believe in the things that they were reared and taught as a child in church and in Sunday school, you and I are living at a most critical time in the world with where churches are going and what are happening to them. Someone shared a story with me. I don't want to give you all the details, but one of the situations happened to do with churches who have become so liberalistic that you hardly recognize it as church. That's where you and I are. Let me tell you, it's happening here in America. Chuck Swindoll said this. He said, "I'm convinced that you are at work." This is a prayer, he prayed. "I'm convinced that you are at work amid the gallows of my life. I can see them in the dawn of the morning sunrise, but I know you're at work. I cannot change the events, but I know you're there in the midst of them. Rescue me. I come to you through Christ. I come to you alone. I'm quiet, and finally, I'm convinced." John Hastings, he said, "The book of Esther does not say much about God, but God's presence broods over it all. And it's the real spring that moves the movers that are sent." You see, centuries after Esther lived, and years before James Hastings was ever born, there lived a man by the name of William Cowper. And at the young age of 32, Cowper was racked by deep depression and despair. And William Cowper decided finally to take matters into his own hands, and Cowper decided he would take his own life. He tied a carriage to take him to the Thames River. The carriage driver, who was a total stranger, saw what the desperate man intended to do, and the carriage driver grabbed William Cowper and kept him from jumping into the swift current of the broad tidal river. And back alone in Cowper's own home, he decided he would take his life, try again, and he took poison. But somebody found him in just the nick of time to provide the antidote against the poison. That night, he decided to try again, and he took a knife, and he fell on it. And would you believe it? The blade broke in half. Early the next morning, he decided he would hang himself. But a neighbor who was concerned about him found him and cut him down before he died. And because of the unfathomable, unsearchable, inscrutable power of God, invisible though it was, this man, William Cowper, was unable to take matters in his own hands. He couldn't even take his own life. And later he was part of writing many songs that went into a hymnal years and years and years ago. In fact, here's one of them he wrote. "God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill. He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And we see that smiling face all the way through the twists and the turns of the book of Esther. Join me, if you will, as we look at verse 10, 11, and 12 for this evening. Last week, I spoke about the king's arrogance. Let me tell you, the king had a problem. He had a problem with four things. Number one, his depravity included adultery. His depravity included alcohol. His depravity included anger. And his depravity included arrogance. The four A's, if you will, of King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes, whichever your translation says: adultery, alcohol, anger, and arrogance. And so, notice, if you will, the king's drunkenness as we look at this evening in verse 10 through 12. On the seventh day, remember what's happening. Let me back you up for just a minute. This Persian kingdom was comprised of 127 various provinces. It spread out for miles from India all the way to Ethiopia. And there were 127 satraps or provinces, and there would be someone over each of these 127 provinces. The king, Ahasuerus, because his father, Darius the First, his grandfather was Cyrus. And it would be Cyrus that would eventually let some of those people that had been deported go back, if you'll remember. Well, the dynasty of this kingship lasted for 200 years, from Cyrus to his son Darius, and from Darius to his son Ahasuerus, and then from Ahasuerus to his son Artaxerxes. And so this dynasty of kingships went for some 200 years. Now, notice it says, on the seventh day. Now, the king has decided, I'm going to throw this huge, lavish banquet. It's going to last for 180 days. While he's having his own banquet, his wife, Queen Vashti, will have her banquet with the women. In those ancient days, the men and the women, for the most part, were segregated at these banquets. And so this 180 days, what King Ahasuerus is trying to do, because his father, Darius the First, got beat when he went up against the Greece, and he got whipped. He was embarrassed, he was humiliated, and Darius the First intended to go back and have another war with Greece, but before he ever got it done, he died. So his son, Ahasuerus, this king in the book of Esther, he wants to avenge his own father because the Grecians whipped his father and won the war. And so in the mind of Ahasuerus, he wants to go and defeat the Grecians. And so what he's doing, he's throwing this huge days of partying and banqueting and all of that. And what he's doing, he's brought together his nobles and all of the higher-ups in order to sell them on the fact of going to war with the Grecians. That's what he wants to do. That's what he's trying to do. So he brings them together. He shows the extravagance from all of these people that have come to see the wealth of the Persian kingdom. It was famous throughout that ancient world. It was filled with wealth, filled with riches. Well, after all, they had overtaken the Babylonians, and you realize Nebuchadnezzar was a hugely wealthy king. Well, the 180 days come to an end, and verse 10 tells us he's going to add 7 more days, but he's going to invite a bunch of others to this one. Not only all the group that's gathered there, but the great and the small, the high and the lowly. Now, on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that means he's drunk. The Bible speaks about drunkenness all through the Bible. And we know what alcohol can do in the lives of people. It can destroy. It can kill. And so, he's brought forth this huge banquet. He's drunk with wine. Now he commanded, and we're going to be given a bunch of names here. These are eunuchs that have been made eunuchs in the king's court and also attendants of the queen. He commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass. Now, you can pronounce them however you want. 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. Notice verse 11. What were they going to do? These servants, these eunuchs, are going to bring Queen Vashti before the king, that's her husband. What's she wearing? Her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Notice in verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused. Now, I want to stop there for a few moments. Some Bible scholars say that what Ahasuerus was doing before all of this great, incredible host of men, the royal wine is flowing freely and they're all drinking to their heart's content. They were not made to drink, but they could drink all that they wanted. Once again, he's trying to impress them in order to get him on his side to go to war against the Greeks in order to avenge his father, who is now dead, Darius I, who was whipped by the Greeks. And that's what is taking place right here. So there's a drunken mess going on of a party. Now the king, you can see his absolutely immoral character come out here. Some Bible scholars say what he wanted to do was parade Vashti nude before all of this host of men, that all she would have on her head would be her crown. Some Bible scholars believe that's what this is referring to. But notice when these 7 servants who were in the presence of the king went to Queen Vashti to bring her to this drunken mess that was going on, she refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, because of that, the king was furious. Notice his anger. Alcohol and anger don't mix, do they? Any of you ever seen somebody inebriated, drunk? You've seen some people that become violently mean. They're angry. Think of all of the domestic disputes that go on with women and alcohol. And this king, he's got 4 major problems. One of them is adultery, and one of them is anger, And one of them is his incredible arrogance that he has. And of course, the adulterous affairs. He had a big harem, if you will. And he wanted it bigger, and he would bring in more of these virgin girls to be in his harem. So you can only imagine with the adultery, with the alcohol, his anger, and all of this immoral depravity that's going on. What does he want to do? He wants to exploit Vashti. She's beautiful. But let me tell you, she obviously has some moral scruples about her. And let me tell you, she refused her husband. Now, let me tell you, if you were the king of a great, vast empire, that was absolutely a no-no for your wife, the queen, to respond in such a manner as this queen did. And notice the very last phrase, therefore the king was furious and his anger burned within him. Tonight, if you and I could go throughout the prisons of the world, you would see anger. You would see that many people behind bars are there because in a split moment of being inebriated, anger overswept them. Or maybe they weren't inebriated, but anger overtook them, and in an instant they did something that they would pay for the rest of their lives. I don't know if any of you ever kept up with the Menendez trial that took place, wasn't it, down in Fort Worth, Texas? But those boys that killed their mother and their dad, and they claimed that their parents abused them sexually and emotionally and all of this. And the jury found them guilty. But the other night on television, and they've been in prison for a long time, but now it looks like that they've come up with some new evidence that they may get a new trial. And so in a moment's time, in a fit of anger, that's why Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, Solomon speaks about anger and how we ought to control our anger. Think about how people going down the road and somebody's in the wrong lane and they're driving slowly and somebody comes up and slams on the horn and they're angry and they're mad. And in some of those situations, you and I hear about it all the time, there's a great altercation and there's a killing that takes place all because of anger. And so the king, he's furious. He's filled with indignant anger. His queen has absolutely embarrassed him in the presence of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of men. Now, let me tell you what Queen Vashti did here. She challenged the authority of her husband, the king. Secondly, she disobeyed the orders that the king gave. And thirdly, in verse 12, in the New International Version, Vashti defied the command that the king ordered for her to come into his presence. Notice verse 12 again, but when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Now, this king, he's a mighty monarch. Let me tell you, he could control everything, but he could not control himself. He could control everybody. He could control everything, but he absolutely was too weak to control himself. And he made impetuous decisions that he would later regret. How many people tonight have made decisions in a fit of anger that they later regretted? Any of y'all ever been in any altercations with somebody? Maybe in your family, maybe in a friendship, and you said things hastily, you were rash with your mouth, and you hastily said something that you wish you could have taken back. Let me tell you, words matter. don't they? Words hurt, don't they? We used to say sticks and stones may what? Break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, let me tell you, I don't know who came up with that. That's not true. That's just a big fat lie. And words hurt. Words cut to the very core of things. Jealousy, which encapsulates people. And in a fit of anger and jealousy, people will say things and do things that forever stain a friendship or a relationship or something they wish they could take back. But let me tell you, be careful, little mouth, what you say. The Father's up above looking down to us in love. Be careful, little mouth, what you say, because words hate. I was counseling a lady one time many years ago. Her husband had died. She was living in grief. She had lost a daughter, the only child that she had, through a marriage that the husband hired someone to kill her because he was having an affair with someone else. And her daughter was murdered. And the grief of that absolutely nearly destroyed her life. But her husband died. And then she was going through incredible grief. And I remember her coming. She wasn't a member of the church where I was serving. But she came to me for counseling, pastoral counseling on grief. And I remember us talking. And she said, the thing that I remember most was, and then she shared with me. Do you know how many people I've visited with through the years that have said to me personally, the things I remember most in my time of grief were the things that people said to me that I thought were my friends that absolutely cut to the very core of my heart. And that's why I always say the best thing to do is hug and hush. Hug and hush. It speaks it all. If we hug them, we're there. That speaks everything. Otherwise, we get into all of these trying to fix it when we can't fix it. And I've had more people to say to me, the thing I remember most is what someone said that stung to the very core of my heart. And I've never forgotten it. I love them, I forgive them, but I can't forget. Words hurt and words harm. This king of all people, you would think, in his impetuous decision, he would later regret what he did to this lady who obviously had some noble character about her. And when he didn't get his own way, guess what? There in the presence of a drunken orgy that's taken place in this humongous banquet hall. And by the way, I read that this great banquet hall would have been the length of a football field and twice as wide. So you can only imagine how many people that would hold. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32 say this, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Notice what Solomon said, the wisest man that ever lived. Solomon said, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Boy, that's pretty powerful. And those four powerful forces that were a part of a hazardous life were great forces that would destroy him. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 5 through 6, and I'm almost finished. In the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses was writing, he said, and I've led you 40 years in the wilderness, the nation of Israel, he's speaking about. Your clothes have not worn out on you. God is speaking to Moses to tell the people what God is saying. And I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Ladies, that wouldn't go well with you today, would it? You wouldn't want to wear something for 40 years. The other day, somebody was having an estate sale. I read about it. And they had 600 pairs of shoes. And that happened to be a man. Ladies, you're safe. 600 pairs of shoes. You know, he only has one set of feet. What on earth are you going to do? In the information, it said, and many of those shoes had never been even put on. I won't say what I would call that. I don't know who's listening. But it sort of sounds greedy, doesn't it? Look in verse 6. Moses went on and said, you've not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. The nation of Israel didn't drink strong drink during those wilderness pilgrimages, and the priests were instructed not to drink wine or strong drink while they were serving in the tabernacle. The Bible warns against drunkenness. Lots of scripture. And since Queen Vashti had embarrassed the king in front of his own leaders, what would the king do? I mean, he had to save face, didn't he? So he had to do something in order to save his reputation and to save his ego. Jesus equated anger with murder in the book of Matthew chapter 5. And Paul warned that anger can hinder our prayers over in 1 Timothy. Look at Proverbs 14:17 as we close. Solomon said, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. You and I, it's really interesting. We can learn from the book of Esther hundreds and hundreds of years ago. You and I can learn something tonight that is just as applicable, if you can say that word. I call it applicable. It's easier to say. Both pronunciations are correct, by the way. But let me tell you, you and I can learn lessons from Old Testament stories of long ago. They are just as applicable today as they were back then. We'll pick it up on verse 13 next Wednesday night. Would you stand as we pray together? I think we're all home folks here. So God bless you for being here tonight. What a great Wednesday night crowd. Thank you for coming. Hope you will gain something. I'm not going to go fast. I'd rather us learn something and know something when we get through than to try to rush through something. God bless you. Would you bow with me as we pray? Would you just join me? Let's pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.